Our text for today is Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Renew my life according to your word. And amen. Last week, our text showed us that the mission of the early church was to spread throughout every town and be entrusted into the care of faithful and qualified leaders called elders. The text focused on the character of such men and the quality of such men to lead. This week, our text tells us what those men were needed for. If you notice the first word of verse 10, it's the word "for." Titus, you must establish elders in every town, Titus, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. That is, the elders have work to do. This is the kind of work that they will be engaged in. Now, Paul really doesn't get into the specifics of what the problem is here in Crete into deep detail. We're not told about what the empty talk is. We're not told about the deception so much or what type of insubordination is taking place. And he doesn't make a specific case against it here, not like a book like Galatians or something like that. He is instructing the elders on the types of things to look out for and what to do about it, using a specific example that he doesn't go into great detail about. Now, there's enough information here to understand what's going on, specifically in Crete, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But maybe in this text, what's more informative is its instructions on church leadership. The specific issue here is only in the background. What's important and what that particular dust-up in Crete is causing among its people, their understandings of the gospel, and their failure to live up to the stated goal of Titus that we saw from chapter 1, verse 1, which was a faith that accords with godliness. A faith that is alive, that bears good fruit in the living. There may be, and there will be, many different situations and controversies and heresies and empty talk and deceptions and quarrels in the life of a church. But what the elders needed to pay attention to is its broader picture of the effects that can come on the understanding of the gospel and the mission of the church. Elders have a special calling to stand watch and stand guard and to see how different situations can begin to just subtly drift a congregation or someone's teaching in the opposite direction that it needed to go. They're shepherds, and they have to guard the flock. There are some complex issues that run throughout this specific passage, so we'll divide it into two sections for clarity. We have the specific issue among the Cretans, and then we have a broader pastoral elder lesson on wisdom and pastoral care. But to make that issue plain and clear, let me try to put it into a metaphor, try to capture something that I'll go back to over and over in this lesson of what I think is happening here. When you give someone a vaccine, the idea is that they come into contact with the disease in just a limited amount in such a way that builds up a level of tolerance and immunity to it. Call it an inoculation. And so they have just enough exposure to not become completely overtaken by it. To put that quite simply, in much the same way, that's what's happening in some of these early church communities. They had a little exposure to the gospel. They had just started hearing the gospel teaching from these apostles, and the church was beginning to spread, and they had barely caught the message. They had a little exposure to its teaching. They had a little entrance into community life of the church, and then they took upon themselves some specific form of religious observance, and it convinced them that all was well. But it was just enough to keep them from being completely taken over by it. They had just enough of the gospel to feel secure, to feel validated, but in their lives, practically, the fruit of their lives was completely contrary to the message of the gospel. They had just enough exposure to feel that they had the whole thing, but it was almost just enough to keep them from getting the whole thing. The gospel hadn't completely taken over. The gospel hadn't landed. Now, when we use a word like religion, we can use it as a pejorative. And sometimes even Scripture uses it that way, dead religion. But it shouldn't necessarily be a pejorative. There's a right way to define religion. See James 1:27. But if by religion you mean systems and structures and rules and regulations that make you right enough with God, that allows you to have a license to actually pay no attention to his words in obedience, then that's quite bad. So if you have just enough to give you sort of this license of security that you actually don't have to obey his word, well, then that can be quite bad. In a sense, it might be right to say it this way. One problem among the church in Crete was an empty religion that stood in the way of the gospel. Of all the things that could be standing in their way, this is how interesting it is. It was religion that was standing in the way of salvation. Isn't that that's the way it goes. It's how it is. Religion can be the thing standing in your way to true religion and to salvation. How common is that? Well, what type of people should pay attention to a lesson like that? Well, certainly everyone in this room. Everyone in the church that has such wonderful hopes and aspirations and drive to live as a Christian. Well, everywhere in Scripture there's this clarity. Because our hearts and minds are deceitful, and we can begin to rest and find security in false ways. And so the elders are called to pay attention, to continue to shepherd the flock, and it takes a continual pressing of the gospel. The gospel sort of keeps the sheep from moving too far to the left, and then they have to move a little bit to the right, and as the sheep navigate life, you're constantly being directed backwards and forwards to be realigned with God's truth. So let's break this down and hope you see it with more clarity into two sections. First, what's the specific issue, sort of this religious issue that's blinding them to the whole truth? What's happening in Crete? Well, let's look at our text and ask the questions who, what, and why. From verse 10, let's ask the question who. It says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." Now, he's not just talking about Jews. He's talking about those who were in the church. Among the church in Crete were those who were Christians, or calling themselves Christians, followers of Christ, or at least they belonged to the church, but they still demanded certain aspects of Jewish tradition. You see this all over the New Testament. This makes up such of the landscape of the New Testament. Paul is constantly trying to help the church see that the Old Testament law is fulfilled in Christ. But it's a really, really hard heritage to change. It's just really difficult to shake that sense of validation that that's what makes you secure. So this quote-unquote circumcision party that comes up elsewhere, see Colossians and Galatians, likely thought that what made for a true Christian, like if you were going to be an actual Christian, a correct and justified Christian, was the additional adherence to certain aspects of the Jewish heritage, namely circumcision. Other issues of this sort we see throughout the landscape of the New Testament. There's issues of food, and do you eat the right thing, or do you dress the right way, or do you associate with the right people, and do you associate with the right places? But those in Crete were not only stubborn in this sort of belief that validated them, they became, in their behavior, insubordinate. They became empty talkers, and they became deceivers. So what happened is they held on to this particular doctrine that they felt validated them, and then in their stubbornness, they stopped listening to the authority of their leadership. So Titus is to appoint elders in every town to help this, to establish a chain, a line of authority in the church, to help rule the church well. They became empty talkers, and they became deceivers. This party, in other words, was filling the time of the congregation and the attention of their congregation with empty and idle things, whipping up myths that were contrary to the gospel, right? You've been saved and completely freed in Christ, and now they're adding additional things to it, additional regulations and qualifications to it, and it's empty and idle, and it needed to be corrected. So that was the who. What were they doing? What was happening? Look at verses 12 through 14. Well, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." So what is happening? That was the who, but what's the what? The people in this group were spreading their influence, a devotion to Jewish myths, and what Paul describes as, these are commandments of men. These are just commandments of men. This is not the gospel. And these commandments of men, these additional layers of regulations, are turning people away from the truth. So the gospel frees a man, and the regulations of commandments of men binds a man, and it gives him false sense of security. It's turning them away from the truth. To go back to my metaphor, they're giving out inoculations of a sort in the name of the gospel. They were teaching a tradition of men as the commandment of God. And the result was that people were turning away from the rest that the gospel gives and the peace that the gospel gives in its clarity upon Christ alone. So they weren't actually following God at all. This is why they needed good, qualified, and attentive shepherds to stand on guard, to watch who aren't afraid to guard the flock. So what they were doing probably seemed completely noble. It was a sign of their devotion. But what it was producing was bad fruit that obscured the gospel. They were turning people from the truth. And this is a particular temptation and problem that is extremely common and dangerous for all of us. Listen to how the situation is described all throughout Scripture. I'll read you a couple of examples. Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as teaching the doctrines of men as the commandments of God." Colossians 2 says, you'll hear this kind of teaching that says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teaching. These have the appearance of wisdom, self-made religion. It's asceticism. It's severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Isaiah says this, "Because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me, and their particular fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Their association to God is a commandment taught by men. So our lives and teaching within the church can have this appearance of wisdom. It can have this appearance of depth. It can have this appearance of sincerity. But if it's just a man-made thing, an additional regulation, if it's a commandment of men, then it's of no value. And how you can tell it's of no value is that it stops having power over your flesh. The book of Titus, one of the underlying themes that will really start to flesh out in the next couple chapters, is that a legitimate gospel gives you power to say no to sin. It starts bearing actually good fruit. And this particular set of people who are starting to drift from the gospel, even in the name of appeared wisdom and devotion and piety, is that their lives are insubordinate and full of empty talk. They have no power to conquer sin. And I've been in seminary and ministry for long enough and myself to see that. You see talk and talk and talk and talk and talk about all the right things with no power. What do we learn from 1 Corinthians? I always go back to that. I hope you do too. Paul says the truth comes in power. It's evident by the presence of the Spirit, not the power of your authority of your flesh, what you say yes and no to, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, if you're circumcised or not. So it can seem like an improvement on the gospel that a real quote-unquote Christian are the ones who circumcise or eat X, Y, and Z, but we should also note that their fear of God is a commandment taught by men. They are either truly afraid of God, or they try to appease him by keeping a strict diet of religious practice. Or this religious practice has removed the fear of God in their lives because they feel confident in themselves, right? They've done their circumcision, they've eaten the right thing, and they can sort of lose the fear of God. Either way, the fear of God is tethered to a commandment of men, not to God himself. The gospel hasn't freed them. It doesn't show them the glories of Christ. It doesn't, they're not resting on the finished work of God and enjoying the smile of God in life and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the true tell is this. Here's the why from verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So that, notice here, they're not denying him with their mouth. Their actions deny the gospel. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable. They are disobedient. And, that's sort of the theme of Titus, they're unfit for good works. Titus is a book equipping the saints and encouraging the elders to make a people who are fit for good works, to actually go and bear fruit for the gospel. The problem here is that they've become frauds. They're just plain hypocrites. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Now, this explains the seeming random pot shot against the Cretans. They were a rough people, and everybody knew it. It was a rough town. Paul says, even a prophet of your own calls them liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But here's the thing. Here's the reason for that comment. The Christians in Crete were no different than the Cretans. That's the point. The Christians in Crete, by attaching themselves to this sort of inoculation of the gospel, so it's Jesus plus these other things. We get just enough to feel secure, and we can live however we want. We can live just like Cretans. Paul is proving that they are hypocrites. They profess to know God. They deny him by their works. They are detestable and unfit for any good work. Because I do X behavior, because I believe Y doctrine, because I say Z confession, it's okay for me to act and live like any other Cretan. It's just wrong. As a result, they are unfit for good works. If you remember, it's the major theme of Titus, a faith that produces godliness. Their religion is worthless. It's toothless. It's powerless to do good. Now, the thing is that it can spread, and it does spread, and it can do great harm, but it's powerless to give hope and life and redemption. That's an empty gospel. Sometimes when we say the word gospel so many times, we sort of lose of what it is. That's the job of the elders and the preachers to articulate clearly what it is. So I hope that I do so faithfully throughout this sermon. But it's just a bunch of talk and talk and talk and talk and rules and rules and rules and regulations, but ultimately it's just a bunch of dead men's bones with no power to live a real life of godliness. Remind us again of Colossians 2. It has the appearance of wisdom, severity to the body, but of no value in stopping the flesh. So that's the specific situation in Crete. But how might that apply to us? as a Christian and in Christian culture and in Christian subculture, there are a million different ways to choose from. There's a lot of varieties for you to choose from to set something up like this in your own life. You can find all sorts of Christian fads that give someone a sense of validation that many of the Judaizers had themselves. And it's going to take on a different form and look in a different way. But it can be based on man's tradition, a commandment of man, that ultimately produces bad fruit or allows you to live with bad fruit. So it can be as easy or as similar to the Judaizers in this one. Don't taste, don't touch, don't do. You can make it as trivial as your diet, like many of the Judaizers did. That eating right or eating healthy or eating clean is what validates you or distinguishes you as the truly faithful. Trivial things. Maybe it's education. We homeschool because we are truly faithful. You do classical school because you're truly faithful. Maybe it's a specific doctrine or theological thought. Perhaps it's your view on your eschatology, your view of the end times. This is what's truly faith. This is a Christian and what validates us. This is what my standing and security rests upon. I have gotten that right. Doesn't even have to be that specific, actually. It can kind of be broad and generic. These things work in a whole pendulum. Maybe it's just been that you've been in church your whole life. It's not a specific thing you're holding on to. It's just this generic Christian association. Because you have association with this tribe, you aren't resting on Christ. You're resting on your association. Because that's what validates you. And because that's what validates you, your life has no power. Your life is plagued with fear. Your life is plagued with a sense of hopelessness. Your life is plagued with struggle. And your life and behavior is plagued with hypocrisy. Maybe it's a particular Christian political thought and application. You're a theonomist. You're a Kyperian. You're a two kingdoms guy. Can rest in a particular subset of what makes you faithful, what makes you distinct, what validates you. Doesn't mean it's wrong, doesn't mean it's a good thought, but is that where you rest? And does that particular validation give you freedom to act as a hypocrite with no power? There'd be countless things. If it serves as a validation for living like a Cretan, if it makes you rebellious against the rightful authority of your elders in the church, if it makes you rebellious against the authority of God's word, if you're constantly whipping yourself up into endless genealogies and endless debates and endless quarrels, and your life is quarrelsome, and endless blog posts and endless podcasts, and you're making disciples that bear rotten fruit, well, then a lesson to the elders is that it's got to stop. If you feel validated because you've been a faithful church attender your whole life, but your practical life that everyone knows is filled with bitterness and pride and unfaithfulness in your home, then you need to repent. You're the Cretan. If you feel validated because of your theology and you become a jackwagon online with an anonymous Twitter account, then you need to repent. You're the Cretan. If you feel validated because of your homemaking or your homestead or your head covering while being a gossip and a lover of controversy, you need to repent. You're the Cretan. You can kind of see how this thing goes. On the one hand, you have this thing that gives you a sense of security and rest. And on the other hand, it totally validates you for acting with rotten fruit. And that can't be the truth. We don't want an inoculation that gives us just enough of the gospel relationship or association that keeps us away from the whole thing, just enough to live in the tension of hypocrisy. The gospel bids a man to come and die. The gospel bids a man to come and die. You give everything on the sake of Christ. It is Christ alone and nothing else. We don't start to slip in as we lean on our own understanding further things that boost us up. We rest on Christ alone. So part number two is, what is the pastoral response here if you start to see that happening in a congregation? Rotten fruit, especially in the name of a particular idea, doctrine, work, action. What are the pastors and elders to do when someone like this is wreaking havoc in the church? They are to rebuke them sharply and ultimately make sure that that voice is silenced. Now, let me be clear here. This is only to be done when the rotten fruit has been clearly established. So it's not a knee-jerk reaction to anybody who asks a question about a doctrine or holds a differing view on secondary issues or is simply influenced by a particular book or podcast or idea. Those things might require pastoral care and shepherding, but not necessarily silencing. But when the fruit is rotten, when there is insubordination, when there is empty talk, when there's gossip, when there's deception that leads to corruption of the gospel, and the breaking up of homes was part of the fruit of this, then they need to be rebuked firmly. Ultimately, they need to be silenced. We're told that doctrines like this upset whole households. They are doing it for selfish gain. Now, there's a couple things to learn here in mind for. False teachers love personal gain. They might love fame, self-promotion. They might love controversy. And they're always trying to whip it up. Or they might love money. They might love personal favors. They're always promoting themselves and their particular product. And there's a market for that kind of thing. And the reason is that orthodoxy is sometimes a hard sell because by definition, it isn't new. Orthodoxy is the faithful old story of the gospel. Old and faithful does not necessarily mean boring, but people want something new. Paul, in his other pastoral epistle right before this, about a page back from this, in 2 Timothy says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, Timothy, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into all sorts of myths. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." This is the work of an elder. Again, Titus 1 is a chapter to elders, and it's instructive to all of us. But this is a lesson on pastoring. So make no mistake, it's subtle. But this sort of thing happens all the time. Orthodoxy is a bit of a hard sell at times. It happens to people who mean well. But you can see this. People get drawn towards things like music and emotion that suits our particular passions. They want the feelings and they want the emotions and what they believe to be in deep connection to God. So they attach that thing to sort of something as trivial as the way that the music is played. And so they gravitate towards that. And so they accumulate for themselves a teacher that suits that, and a way of speaking, and a way of pastoring, and a way of delivering a church. And at times, you can begin to follow your emotions and wander off into all sorts of myths. Chase your emotions down. End up reading Jesus' calling and getting into essential oils and all sorts of weird things following validation and justification. You can see it with a lot of men who do the same thing. They want a version of masculine Christianity. They're tired of wimpy and limp-wristed Christians, so they gravitate towards what looks like strong leadership. But it too can easily give way to unbalanced teaching. Teaching the commandments and the traditions of men as the doctrines of God, and all of a sudden you find yourself a homesteader with a suspicion of the Jews. You take something, a commandment of men, and you make it a commandment of God. But when the money dries up, the likes, the views, the attention dies down, you often see this person abandon their particular hobby horse. But in the meantime, the grift upsets entire households. It can range from letting niche beliefs disrupt harmony within your home or undermine your church leadership or getting the gospel wrong and becoming a teacher that leads people from the saving truth of the gospel. So you can see this sort of thing illustrated in the life of Peter. So Peter turned back from associating with the Gentiles because he was nervous and he got afraid, and he began to sit down and only associate and dine with the Jews again. Can you imagine the confusion on the people he had preached to previously? Talking about upsetting whole households. I thought we were saved. I thought we were justified. I thought we were brothers in Christ. Well, not really sure. I don't associate with you anymore. But getting the gospel foundations wrong is wildly confusing. So the elders are to firmly establish that this is a legitimate threat to the gospel, and then they must act by rebuking and silencing such a threat for the sake of their congregations. And can elders get this wrong? Can they do this imperfectly? You betcha. It's partly why an elder must not be an arrogant man, but a humble man. Himself, like we saw last week, not greedy for gain. He must be able to hold firm the trustworthy word and give instruction while being able to see clearly theologically and clear enough morally to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Now, outside of causing problems and wrecking households and being independent rebels and living like Cretans, what else is at play for those who come under this type of influence? Well, fundamentally, their understanding of the gospel is off. It is a binding thing. It is chains. It is not freedom. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Getting this sort of thing wrong will have massive implications for your living and for your faith. Again, it's easy to get wrong. It's like the inoculation. But it has massive downstream effects. If the security of your faith isn't Christ's blood alone, but in an action or a tradition or a niche doctrine or an association, then you won't even experience God's world and God's grace the way you should. To the defiled, the whole world's defiled. You will be more concerned with quantifying things as good and bad and right and wrong that you aren't even living in grace and in worship in God's world. Your mind and your conscience is defiled, leaving you with just a list of do's and don'ts that's also disconnected from the power of the gospel. This is Paul's point. You can see it evident in the lack of strength and power in your life. For example, food and drink and movies and sex. You only process them as further validation to you or not. There is fear of them, that they can harm you, or an apathy towards them. There is a lack of wisdom and power to engage with them. One pastor says wisely that the defiled are like a driver who has mud all over his windshield and assumes that the scenic countryside itself is filthy. They declare other things unclean because they themselves are unclean. To the defiled, nothing is pure. You aren't at rest in God's grace alone and in God's world. Your life is like tiptoeing through a spiritual minefield, trying to save yourself from blowing up while you curse underneath your breath as you walk around. The fruit is rotten and your faith is in the wrong place. But to the pure, all things are pure. The pure are those who are made right with God through the blood of Christ alone. Their salvation is not granted to them if they tiptoe through the minefield of the world and get everything just right. They are at peace with God through Christ. Perfect love for them has cast out all fear. Their security is rested in nothing of their own, but in Christ alone, and they are free. They accept God's world with gratitude and navigate life with wisdom and the power of the Spirit. They have a faith that accords with godliness. Things like food and drink and movies and sex are all a part of God's world and do not justify them or validate them whether they partake or not. They can be received with gratefulness and worship. They can be rejected with worship and wisdom. Sex and food and theology and politics and so much of life are not corrupt, but can be corrupt when they come into contact with us, who manipulate and idolize and twist them. As it turns out, abstaining from God's good gifts can be just as corrupt as abusing them. But this freedom has an extra gospel benefit, too. When faced with something that isn't righteous or wise, the pure have the benefit of the power of the Spirit. They are living life in light of the gospel of good news and have their rest in Christ. They can choose a path of godliness. They can choose to say no to sin. You're not captured here. You are not bound to sin here. There is a freedom. Taking one of the many varieties of good old-fashioned legalism, the subtle false gospel that the elders needed to be aware of was this, a theology that says, to be a true Christian, you should not do this, and you should do this. Now, the things that you're aiming to do or not do might just be fine. It might be matters of wisdom to partake or not. They might be wonderful things to do or not do as a Christian. But a better thought would be this. In light of the gospel, the I should not is changed into an I need not. The I should not is changed into an I need not. Instead of to be a true Christian, you should not do this, it becomes I am in Christ and I need not do this. I don't need to do XYZ to justify me. I don't need to do this to satisfy me. The gospel has freed me. Things like sex or alcohol, theology, politics, education, whatever, don't have to be the benchmark for my justification, nor do they need to cripple me with fear of getting it right. When faced with temptation, there is the added power of those who are in Christ of the gospel that says, I don't need that. I don't need that. That's freedom in the gospel. I need not indulge in that way because I am free in Christ. I am satisfied. To the pure, all things are pure. And you walk through God's world with wide open eyes. It's a subtle thing to get wrong. Has the appearance of godliness to add all these rules and regulations and things that make us secure and sort of buttress us up. Has the appearance of godliness. No knock on anyone. It's a knock on myself. It's to try to preach in a way that just gives us clarity. It feels like a crutch. We can do this with stability. The gospel is you don't need a crutch. You can run. You can run on your own two feet by the power of the Spirit. This is why faithful elders are needed. They stand guard. They keep watch. The gospel has power to free us, give us fruitful lives. We don't need improvements of men by leaning on our own understandings. It can be well-intentioned inoculations that ultimately keep us immune to the whole thing. The gospel bids us all to come and die. The gospel calls for the whole man. You don't need any substitutions. You don't need any additions. You have all that you need in Christ.